It is good to see you this evening. We're going to turn to Galatians, please, in chapter 6 for our reading. These two nights, having been a few times into the book of Revelation so far, we're going to spend these two evenings looking into this chapter, chapter 6 of the book of Galatians. Not the whole chapter, but we're going to commence reading in verse number 7. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be in them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now we trust God will bless the reading this evening of his precious word. These are the verses that we would hope to cover in the two evenings, tonight and tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord. And when you come to this epistle of Galatians, which has been an object of my study in the last little while, when you come to this epistle, it can be an epistle with some difficulties. You say, well, which epistle doesn't have some difficulties? But this one can be a little difficult, and probably because some of the issues that are being dealt with seem to have a peculiarly Jewish connotation. And so there is much written to do with things like circumcision and so forth, and we need to understand the context in which Paul is writing to understand the truth that he is bringing to bear upon these particular circumstances. In fact, it's quite sad that this is the only epistle when Paul writes, he does not commend the saints as he begins his epistle. It's the only one. Every other epistle that Paul writes, he takes the time to mention and commend the saints for certain attributes or certain features of them or certain activities they've been engaged in. But when you come to this epistle, written to the assemblies in the region of Galatia, he has no word of commendation as he begins the epistle. In fact, rather, it is a word of condemnation and a word of sadness at the beginning of the epistle. And he is sad and he is distressed that they so soon had left the gospel that he had preached to them and gone to another gospel, which is not another gospel. It was something totally different. And they had gone and slipped back into the legalistic system from which they had been delivered. Well, the first two chapters, Paul takes the time to reestablish his apostolic authority. And that had been undermined by false teachers. They were saying that the gospel that Paul had brought to them, to which they had responded and through which they had been saved, was not a complete gospel at all. They were saying that the apostle Paul had omitted a very large chunk of the true gospel. And they said, he's been teaching you that you don't need this legalistic system anymore. And in fact, they said, you do need it. It's all right to have faith in Christ, but you need circumcision and you need to observe these days and months and seasons and feasts which had characterized their Judaistic religion. And his authority, apostolic authority, had been undermined as a result. And he reestablishes that in the first two chapters. And then in the next two chapters, he at some length and in some detail again establishes to these saints that salvation is by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. And he reestablishes that doctrinal basis of the true gospel in these chapters. And then you come to chapter 5 and chapter 6, and he gets down to the business of practically living out Christianity. And that is these last two chapters. So you have the kind of, if you like, the theological foundation in chapters 3 and 4, and then you have the practicalities of how this is lived out in chapters 5 and 6. And he will teach them that Christianity is all about living and walking in the Spirit, empowered from within by the living person of the Holy Spirit, not living according to an external code of conduct which is imposed upon you, but living from the outflow, the overflowing of the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And that is why we are able to please God. That is why we are able to rise to heights as Christians that otherwise we could never attain to if we were not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, when you come to these chapters, and particularly the verses that I've read in chapter 6, the bulk of the epistle is finished. And he's bringing his closing exhortations. He's really going to punch the thing home as the epistle nears its conclusion. And in the first part of the last chapter, he speaks about a brother, a man, who has been overtaken in a fault. And what he's dealing with is someone who has succumbed to the legalistic teaching of these Judaizers. A believer who has been overtaken in a fault. That's the immediate context of chapter 6. And the context of chapter 6 with this man overtaken in a fault is that he has been living his life according to the wrong priorities and principles. He has slipped back. He is living his life in the power and strength of the flesh and not the Spirit, and has led him into sin, and he's been overtaken in a fault. Kenneth Woost, in his commentary, which I heartily recommend, an excellent commentary, he says this, that here the apostle is speaking of the case of a Christian who, while desiring wholeheartedly to do what is right, yet does what is wrong, because he is not availing himself of the God-appointed method of living the Christian life. His sin is not therefore the deliberate violation of God's will and his word, but a lapse into sin through a self-imposed helplessness by not walking in the Spirit. Here is not the case of a man who wakes up in the morning with a plan to carry out some sin. Here is not someone who has structured his life in such a way that he definitely will go in for sinful conduct. He's not going out his way to seek it or anything like that. It overtakes him. Here is someone who gets up and he doesn't expect to sin. He perhaps doesn't even want to sin that day. Yet he is not living in the power of the Spirit. He has succumbed to the teaching of these Judaizers, and he's living his life solely in the power of the flesh. He's living his life solely according to a set of rules and regulations and trying to attain those rules and regulations in his own power. And what he discovers is this: the day's not long gone until he falls flat on his face. He can't do it. He doesn't have the power himself to resist the sins of the world and all the rest of it. He's not drawing from the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And he falls flat on his face. Now it says in chapter 6, those who are spiritual, in verse 1, you restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. So you who are walking by the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, in chapter 5, you make sure you restore that brother who has been overtaken in the fault, considering yourself, because tomorrow it might be you. You know, people who are so hard on brethren and sisters who find themselves in this particular situation have a healthy disregard for their own fallibility. and a healthy, an unhealthy estimation of their own spirituality. Can never happen to me. Can never happen. Well, it could, and it might. And so, restore. Now, that doesn't mean that you have the right to forgive. It's not yours to forgive. Forgiveness is of God. It doesn't mean that you have the right to punish either. It's not for you to punish. But mark this, that when a brother or sister is overtaken in a fault, the work of restoration is a spiritually and doctrinally established work. There are ways to restore a brother and sister, which are set out in Scripture, plainly set out. And sometimes the first step of restoration is actually a separation. And there are procedures for various things. It's not my subject tonight, but you can go into 1 Corinthians 5 and so forth. There's all sorts of procedures for the restoration and discipline of a brother or sister who has sinned. Well, he says in verse number 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself, etc., etc. And when you come down here and arrive at verse number 7, he's going to speak about something slightly different. So the first 6 verses is a section where someone has fallen. They've been overtaken in a fault. They have tripped up. And this person is able to be restored. He's willing to be restored. He has acknowledged his fault. And so he is now in a position where the work of restoration can commence. Restore that brother. He's been overtaken in a fault. But you know, here's another brother that we're going to deal with in verse 7 down. And it may well be that a brother who's been overtaken in a fault in this context is someone who doesn't want to be restored, who's unwilling to accept that they've fallen, who has a hard neck and a hard heart, and someone who's going to persist in their manner of life, which has taken them into sin. Well, how do you deal with that, brother? Well, Paul says this, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to bring a warning to such. And a very strong warning at that. And that's what we have in verse 7 down. Now let's look at this. There is a basic principle stated. And the basic principle is this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Be not deceived. Well, sadly, the Galatian believers had been deceived. Many of them. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? You who heard the truth of the gospel and had Jesus Christ crucified presented to you, you have been deceived. Now the question is it possible for Christians to be deceived? If you are deceived and fall into error, doctrinal, moral, or whatever, is it possible for a Christian to be deceived? I mean, in the context here, they were being taught that you needed to be circumcised to be saved, or you needed to be circumcised to go on in salvation and please God. You had to keep the law of Moses. And there were many who were deceived by this teaching. Well, the idea is here. Be not deceived. Don't continue to be led astray. Well, can Christians be deceived? Well, the answer is yes. Clearly, in the Bible, the answer is yes. In fact, we can be the author of our own deception. We can actually deceive ourselves. John says this in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. James 1, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So if you're unwilling to accept the reality of sin And if you are unwilling to implement the truth of God, you are engaged in self-deception. Coming to lots of meetings, reading the Bible, and being untouched by it, unchanged by it, is self-deception. Kidding yourself on. Not kidding anyone else on, but kidding yourself on. Deceive yourself. But then the Bible is full of warnings about false teachers who deceive as well. Romans chapter 16 and verse 18 says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Again, he says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." Again, in 2 John 1 verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." And so there are those and many other warnings in the Bible to Christians about the possibility of being deceived by yourself and being deceived by others. So we need to understand that that is a danger, it is a possibility, and we need to be alert to it. We need to be alert that we could possibly be deceiving ourselves. A little bit of self-test, examination never goes wrong. And we also need to have a healthy testing of things we are taught. And that perhaps is something that can be lacking. It doesn't matter who teaches you it. It doesn't matter if what they've taught you before has been right. It doesn't matter what their reputation is. That and none of that is a guarantee that what you are being presently taught is true. The only guarantee of what you're being presently taught is true is the Word of God. It's the only litmus test that matters. And so it is good to have confidence in those that teach us. But those who teach us ought not to be afraid of having their teaching tested against the Word of God. Not against what someone else said, but against the Word of God. It ought to be able to stand the test. And we ought to have a healthy interest in establishing that what is taught is true. Well, he says this, "Be not deceived." So here is something that the apostle is alerting them to, that it's possible to be deceived about. So he says, don't you be mistaken about this. This principle applies in every context. God is not mocked. Now, that's the principle. We see it worked out in the next part of the verse, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap." But here's the basic principle. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. The literal rendering of that could be one of two things. It could be God cannot be ignored. It is sometimes rendered that way of ignoring God. Or an equally valid translation seems to be the idea of turning your nose up at someone, treating them with disdain and disregarding them. Either way, it comes to the same thing, and we see it in our world today. People turn their nose up at God or simply think they can ignore him and exclude them from their lives in totality, and they can't. God is not mocked. And to sneer at God and to violate his laws and to think that you can get away with it is to deceive yourself. You cannot. You will not. Man is yet to learn this. You cannot ignore God and expect God to accept being ignored. God is not mocked. You can do what you please, but you do what you please knowing this, that there are consequences of so doing. God is not mocked. Remember this in Jude verses 18 and 19, which speaks of the character, "I judge of days like ours. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust," mocking God. But God is not mocked. And how do we know that God is not mocked? Because whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's the law of cause and effect, and God has put it into the DNA of his universe. And it applies everywhere, in every sphere. Scientifically, economically, religiously, politically, you name it, this principle applies. Short term, long term, it doesn't matter. It works. Cause and effect. For example, I'm no scientist, but Newton's third law of motion states, in layman's terms, that to every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. Now, that simply is the statement of God's principle in scientific terms. Newton didn't invent it. He discovered what God had already implanted into his universe. And it's within the science all around us. In the world of religion, the Buddhists discovered it to be true, believe it or not. And they acknowledged, and I'm quoting the law of cause and effect in nature and physics. And they say this, that you make your choices, and in Buddhism they liken it to sowing seeds. And you bear the results, and they liken it to gaining the fruit. It's exactly the same principle. They have observed it, and they have sought to explain it within the context of their own religious beliefs. But they have seen and they have understood that this applies in the world, and sought to explain it. Hinduism has done the very same thing. They call it karma. Now, here's a quote. It's the physical, mental, and supramental system of neutral rebound, whatever that means, cause and effect, inherent in existence within the bounds of time, space, and causation. The Hindus know it exists, and they accept it. They have a different explanation, but it's the same thing. The Greeks, in their philosophy, accepted that it was there. They called it the nemesis. Now, we use that, your nemesis. And when a man did something that was wrong, they said immediately his nemesis was on his tail and would chase him around until it caught him and he would have to face the consequences of his actions. They understood it existed and they put it within the philosophical theories. Well, I noted this last one. I don't know if you know much about mind-body medicine. I don't. And there was a book, 1993, a man called Chopra, who wrote The Seven Spiritual Laws of Success. Now, this isn't a believer. He said this, no debt in the universe ever goes unpaid. How observant that is. He said there is a perfect accounting system in this universe. Well, of course, that's true, isn't it? No debt goes unpaid in this universe. And you can see it at the cross of Calvary. Remember, at the cross of Calvary, there was a debt paid. Sin had to be answered. And whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. But the wonder of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus has stepped in between us and the consequences of our actions. And he has borne the brunt of what we should bear. That's salvation. He has stepped into as our substitute. And he has borne the fruit of the seeds that we have sown in sin. So this principle is right throughout our world. And you get it in the Old Testament. You get it in the New Testament. For example, the book of Job, chapter 4, verse 8. Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. It's exactly the same principle observed in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have ploughed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. Haman in the book of Esther. He built the gallows, he hung upon the gallows. And it is true morally. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It is true spiritually. Numbers 32, verses 22 and 23, often quoted, be sure your sins will find you out. These are all expressions of this principle that exists. God is not mocked. He has put within his creation this principle, and it applies to us. It applies in our relationship with God. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now that principle is then explained in verse number 8. And the explanation is given that there are basically, in the picture, two fields in which you can sow. Now, of course, it's the picture of the farmer who's going up and down the field and he has the seed and he's sowing and so forth. So there are two fields. There is the field of the flesh and the field of the spirit. You can sow into one and you will reap certain fruit, and you can sow into the other and you will reap different fruit. Notice, first of all, he says in verse 8, he that soweth to his flesh. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. What does he mean, sowing to your flesh? Well, what is the flesh? Well, when we got saved, God changed us dramatically. And he changed us essentially. We were born again. New creation in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. All things become new. And we were brought into a living relationship with the God of heaven. We were given an inheritance. We were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. We were given spiritual gifts, enablements for us to serve. And we were indwelt by the person of God, the Holy Spirit. But there was something that he didn't change. And left. And that's our flesh. And we'll have it to the day of rapture or death. Until we leave this scene, we will have the flesh. It is one of the enemies that we face every single day. There were three things that dominated our life before we got saved. The book of Ephesians. There was the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, since we've been saved, they no longer need to dominate us as believers. We have been liberated from the necessity of serving sin. And we have been liberated into the sphere of true choice, where we are able to choose and can serve God and not serve sin. We have been brought into that wonderful servitude of Christ. But we have enemies that used to dominate us, that seek to undermine us and draw us away from the Lord. Not in terms of our salvation, but in terms of our enjoyment of salvation. These three dominating influences are still at us. Their power has been broken in our lives. The chains have been broken and we've been set free. No longer must we serve Satan. No longer must we produce the works of the flesh. No longer should we be enticed by the world. But these three things have not stopped dogging our pathway. And one of them is the flesh. The Bible tells us that the flesh has lusts. Now that word just means strong desires. The context in which it appears in your Bible will determine whether they are good or bad. But the Bible says, and Paul says, in me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So the flesh is, there's nothing good about the flesh. You can't improve the flesh, convert the flesh. There's nothing to be done with the flesh other than the destruction of the flesh and the diminution of its strength. So don't try and convert it. Don't try and improve it. All you need to do is try and minimize its effect in your life until finally the Lord removes you from it once and for all. But there are desires emanate from the flesh. And if you respond to those desires, or if you strengthen those desires by feeding the flesh with sin, you will find that the works of the flesh are produced in your life. And they are detailed in chapter 5 of Galatians. And none of them make for good reading. Immorality, sinful behavior of all sorts. And that's not even an exhaustive list. It's open-ended. So the flesh is bad. The flesh is our enemy. I tell you this, it's our chiefest enemy. Satan is not omnipresent, you know. He can't be everywhere at once. He's not like God. And he doesn't know everything as God does. I think we give Satan a heads up to our weaknesses every day we live. And he observes the things that we gravitate to and enjoy of the world. And then he just sows seeds of temptation in our pathway time and again. But I don't know anywhere in my Bible that it teaches me that Satan knows what goes on in my mind. I don't know anywhere in the Bible that teaches me that Satan knows what I think. But he does see what I do. He can't be everywhere at once. I think he gets the blame of a lot that's really not got much to do with him sometimes. And the problems in the flesh. The world, we can shut ourselves away from the world. We can shut our front door and be in the confines of our own home with our family. Or we can be here in an assembly capacity and we can stick the world outside. Shut the door on it. But you'll never shake off the flesh this side of the glory. When you go to bed at night, the flesh is there. When you wake up in the morning, it's there. And it's there right through your dreams. It's with you every step of the way, every word you say, every thought you have. The flesh is a constant foe. He that soweth to his flesh. The flesh is the contact point for sin in your life. It's where you interact with sin. That's the flesh. And to pander and to respond to the flesh is like sowing seeds in a field that's going to reap a harvest of sin. He says, if you do it, you will reap corruption. Well, what does he mean in practicalities? I mean, here we are, 2010, and we live in a very sophisticated modern world, etc., etc. What does this mean, to sow seeds to the flesh? What is that in your life? What's that in my life? Well, it's very basic. It probably, in its ultimate, might be different in your life and mine, but essentially it's the same. It is interacting with sin of all sorts. Sin that will appeal to you might be different than it will appeal to me, but it is feasting, feeding, tasting, watching, listening, being in the presence of, deliberately and by choice, of sin. And it might be one sin, I'm not going to name them because, you know, the likelihood is I'll miss something and it will give the wrong. Just think about the things of the world and things of sin. And if you are there, or if you're engaging with it, or if you're tasting it, or if you're feasting on it, or if you're thinking about it, that is sowing seeds to the flesh. That is sowing to the flesh. And to do so, you reap corruption. What does that mean? What's corruption? Listen to this definition. It is a degeneration of your enjoyment of your relationship with God. Corruption. What happens when I sow to the flesh? I stop loving God as I once did. Essentially, that's what happens. You can see the signs of it by a lessening of interest in the Bible. An absence of prayer in your life. A desire to spend less time with the Christians. A willingness to engage in unrighteousness without conscience. So you could go on. These are just the signs of that essential degeneration in your relationship with God and the enjoyment of it. Why is that happening? Why is your heart cold? Why is it hard? Why are you struggling to live for the Lord? Probably because you're sowing to the flesh. In your life, at some point in your life, in some aspect of your life, it might be in your work, it might be in your home, I don't know where it could be, but some place in your life, you are sowing to the flesh and you're reaping a harvest. Listen to John Stott, who wrote this: every time we allow our mind to harbour a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure thought, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Do we sow to the flesh every day and then wonder why we're not reaping holiness? He says the alternative is to sow to the Spirit. So if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, but the alternative is sow to the Spirit, and of the Spirit you will reap life everlasting. Now, to sow to the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, it is expressed differently in different parts of the Bible. For example, be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit of God to take control of your thoughts and life. Yield yourself to Him deliberately as an act of your will every day in prayer. Ask God that He would fill you and control you by His Spirit that day. It's the same thing as walking by the Spirit. Having the Spirit of God involved in the daily minutiae of your life and its walk. It means to be preoccupied with Him. It means to be dominated by Him. It means to be Christ conscious. It means to have an interest in the Word of God and in prayer. To be dominated by the things of God so that they're never far from your mind. I know life is busy, and I know business and work and family life and all that kind of stuff, and you can't go around daydreaming the whole day, and you have to get your mind in your business, and you have to get your mind in your family responsibilities and all that kind of thing. But listen, the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation and your relationship with God should never be that far from your thoughts. And you will reap what? Life everlasting. Now that means quality of life. Quality of life. It's the opposite of corruption. And so if you sow to the Spirit of God, you will experience in your life a true enjoyment of salvation. True enjoyment. I mean, you really will. You will know what it is to walk day by day with the true blessedness of fellowship with God. It's a very practical thing. You get what you pay for. You reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you're not going to reap life everlasting. If you sow to the Spirit, you're not going to reap corruption. This is the principle that permeates the universe of God. Well, what kind of things grow in the field of the flesh? Horrible things. What kind of things grow in the field of the Spirit? Well, essentially, Christ-likeness, the attributes of our Saviour. You know, I sometimes wonder if we aim low in our Christian life, and it's really because of maybe years of experience of disappointment and failure, and our sights, if we could just kind of get, you know, a wee bit up, we'd be happy. A wee bit more, we'd be even more happy, you know, but we never allow ourselves to think that we could soar. We never allow us to think ourselves that we could really be Christ-like. Could I be that person? Could I have the character of the Saviour? Could I be someone who's actually, his character has been altered from that natural, sinful person that I was before I was saved to be someone who is actually marked by goodness, faith, marked by self-control, marked by joy, and love and peace. Do you know, the answer is there's not a single believer in here who is beyond that possibility. Not one. It doesn't matter how horrible your natural personality may be. Doesn't matter if you've got a vicious temper that you were born with. You weren't born again with it. It doesn't matter if you have a propensity to be an annoying person, as many of us do. You can be different, not by self-improvement, not by pulling yourself together and all the rest of it, but actually by implementing what the Bible says. You can produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is an alteration of character, not conduct. The conduct flows from the character, but the character must be changed first. What sort of person are you? What sort of person am I? Are we satisfied with the sort of person we are? Have we not identified that there's perhaps aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that are missing in our life and present in the life of the Lord Jesus? Well, you know, if we sow to the Spirit, we will have the Spirit reap life everlasting. The fruit of the Spirit can be seen and ought to be seen in us. Well, he says this, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing. If he has spoken about character up to this point, he now does speak about conduct. If he has spoken about attitude before, he's now going to speak about activity in these next two verses. Let us not be weary. Oh, he's back at the image of the farmer. This word comes from the idea of a farmer who begins to slacken his exertion because he's tired. Now, far be it from me to comment on farmers being tired, because I've never been a farmer and never had to work, as some might say, a hard day's work in my life. But, you know, I've sat at a desk, etc. But, you know, the idea is of a man who has been going up and down, working, working, working. And, you know, he's just getting a wee bit tired. He's getting a bit weary. And, you know, let me just say this, that often in ministry, the younger generation is kind of picked out. But let me just pick out the older generation for a moment or two and bring a little word of encouragement to you. Let us not be weary in well doing. And maybe you're just like that farmer in the picture who has been going up and down for a good while now. And you've been working away. And it may well be you haven't been reaping the harvest that you expected to reap. Maybe your expectations have not been met. Maybe they were different from God's. Let me encourage you. Don't be weary in well-doing. You know, this was a concern of the Apostle Paul, and he says it a few times in different places about the problem of fatigue, spiritual fatigue. Remember, he speaks to the Hebrews, and he's speaking about people who, on the face of it, had every reason to be tired, both spiritually, mentally, and physically. They were being hounded, and they were being persecuted in a way that we've never had. And their property, which would have spent a lifetime building and establishing, being destroyed because of their faith in Christ, and they take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Remarkable. They're able actually to maintain their joy in the Lord despite the destruction of the property. Which, by the way, is often the case when you visit areas of the world where persecution breaks. It's a strange thing that joy and persecution in the Bible seem to go hand in hand. It's a strange thing. But these Hebrews, you know, they were beginning to feel a wee bit sorry for themselves. And who would blame them? Ah, but the writer to the Hebrews gives them no room for self-pity. None whatsoever. He says, look, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. He says, look around yourself. You have not yet suffered to the point of death, to the shedding of blood. You've not yet been martyred, and many have. He says, take a good look. Can you not discern the hand of the Lord in discipline in this? And then he says this, the way to be invigorated in the midst of spiritual fatigue is this. Chapter 12, Hebrews. Consider him, the Lord Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. And so he says, listen, the problem's in your mind. You need to get your mind onto Christ, because your mind is on yourself at the moment and your own circumstances. And when we dwell upon our own circumstances, it is just a downward spiral that leads to fatigue. Get your mind in Christ, and you will receive invigoration of mind and spirit when you meditate upon Him and all that He endured, puts what we have to endure, whatever that may be, into context. And He says, well, there is this the possibility, and acknowledges it, of spiritual fatigue. He says, for example, to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Don't slacken off in doing what is right and good. Don't allow it to slip. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. It's interesting that that appears at the end of a chapter dealing with the subject of resurrection. Are you getting tired of the Christian life, plodding away? What's that book, In Praise of Plodders? And that's the idea, plodding away, the marathon. And you haven't maybe seen what you thought you would see. He says, don't be weary in well-doing. He says, for in due season we shall reap. Who controls the seasons? Well, it's not the farmer. It's not the man pulling the plough. It's not the man throwing the seed. Who controls the seasons? That's in the hand of God. And the time for reaping is in the hand of God. And it is God who is in control of the harvest, not us. Our task is to sow the seed. Our task is to plough up the ground and all the rest of it. And there will come a time of harvest. But the timing of that is in the hand of God. And then he says in verse 10, he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, some folks say, well, listen, I don't have the opportunity. You know me, I'm stuck in the house, whatever. I don't have any opportunity. I don't meet anybody. And it may well be that you use a verse like this as a wee bit of an excuse. But the verse doesn't mean what you might think it means. It's not if the opportunity arises, do good. Another translation clarifies the meaning, puts it this way, do good by looking for the opportunities. And the idea is just this, that we ought to seek out opportunities to do good to all. Not wait for them to come to us. We need to look for them. And not just doing good to all, but to the household of faith especially. Christians are do-gooders. Well, maybe not enough, actually. Maybe not enough. And let me just say this. It is good and biblical to do good in your community. But remember this. Your first priority in this lies with the household of faith. Sometimes we forget that. And we're quicker to do good to the unbeliever than we are to the believer. Remember this, he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That doesn't mean we slacken off in the sense of good works or things like that. But it does mean this. That in our good works we don't omit the need which is closest to home. The household of faith. That's not the household of the brethren, by the way. That's the household of faith. And that also isn't just your local assembly. That's the believers far and near. It's good to have a healthy interest in helping believers wherever they are found. We trust these things might be a challenge to us. Let's just pray.